Well, as you're getting settled, open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 18 through 22 today. On that Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1077. And if you don't have a physical Bible, again, you can get one in the Connect Corner, but you really should be bringing a Bible with you every week. It's helpful to have that open and then have a piece of paper nearby. You can jot down some notes and thoughts to help you remember better what the Lord is teaching us. Well, today's sermon is called The Total Triumph of Jesus Christ. And don't we need that kind of news today? This is so good. So Peter has been going through this letter for one purpose, to show us how we can stand firm in God's true grace, even during the worst opposition you may face. And so this is relevant not just for people 2,000 years ago, it's relevant for us today. Now, there are many personal, national, even global concerns, aren't there? But Christians do a crazy thing. When those concerns rise up, we run to a book. We go to this book because it's God's word to us. It's always what Christians do. Now, this book doesn't give us this practical advice, though it is practical. It doesn't just give us thoughts about the future, though it does inform us how we can live in light of a coming end of this world. But the Bible is necessary for us to grow up in every way to be like Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine if God so grabbed our hearts with his word that we were eager on Sunday morning to come and hear God's word open up and read and preached? I mean, can you imagine if God's word so penetrated our hearts that all of our text messages, our social media posts, our conversations were saturated with the Bible? What a difference that would make, not only in our own lives, but the lives of other people. I just wonder, are you praying that this church would be filled with people who hunger to hear from God in the Bible? That's what we want to do right now, is hear from God. So before we start, let's pray and ask for God's help in this, shall we? Father, the giver of your word, the God who spoke, and when you said, let there be light, there was. When you said, let there be an earth and a universe, there it was. It took no energy or effort for you to do it. It was easy. And you've been speaking ever since. Your general word comes out through creation, but your specific, your precious words come to us in this Bible in front of us. We are too easily distracted. So, Father, forgive us for not trembling at your word. Please give us eyesight, spiritual eyesight, to see all the wondrous things that are in your word. Consume us with a longing for your words at all times. And God, please use what we hear today to conform every area of our will into your will for our lives. And I pray this in the victorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. On a Remembrance Sunday, it's good to think about the ways that God has brought deliverance through governments. But the ones that we really like to remember are those great comeback stories when it looked like all was lost, but then a great victory came. You might think about when Spain sent its famed armada to invade the Great Britain shores in 1588. And in a surprise turn of events, the smaller, faster British ships devastated the fleet, and it then solidified Britain as a global power for a while to come. Or in World War II, you might think about the Battle of Midway. It was June 1942. The Japanese had planned a horrific slaughter of the naval forces by the United States. But 3 weeks before the trap was set, the U.S. intelligence cracked the code. Instead of being a defeat for the U.S. and a dominance for Japan, the tide was turned, and the U.S. ended up winning a great victory. Now, sometimes these great victories, we celebrate them, but we can miss small comebacks. Perhaps you know about the small comeback of Scottish Captain Ernest Gordon. His autobiography, he wrote about it, it's called To End All Wars, and it recounts how he was taken captive by the Japanese and forced to work on what was called the Railroad of Death. 3.5 years he worked on that. 16,000 soldiers died in the process of making that railway. But he eventually, like many of the soldiers, became deathly ill, and he was sent to a ward where he was expected to die. And he would have, except for two men. Two men began to nurture him. They were British soldiers, Dusty Miller and Dinty Moore. Both were believers in God. Dusty Miller was a Protestant believer, and they not only tended to his body, but they tended to his soul. Well, Gordon was angry and bitter and seething with hatred at his captors. But he was undone by Miller's his unbeatable confidence and hope that he had. He was never returning anger back for all the oppression that he received. And he was beaten and abused in so many ways. Eventually, the war ended. Gordon was released. And when he found out what happened to Miller, he learned that 2 weeks before the end of the war, Miller had been crucified by the Japanese soldiers because of his faith in Jesus Christ. You can imagine the impact of that on Gordon. In fact, Gordon went back to Scotland, and it wasn't long before he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And Gordon changed his life dramatically and became an ordained Presbyterian minister. He was known for his energetic faith, and he helped minister in the United States as well. But Gordon recalled that because of these two men, the whole camp was transformed. When he arrived, it was everyone out for himself. It was survival of the fittest. But through these two men, they overcame all the obstacles, and it transformed the entire camp. And many came to faith in Christ because of Miller. That is the story of grace, isn't it? Grace always brings a comeback. It's grace that transforms everything. And it's easy to forget that in our world today. There's so much evil in so many areas. It seems like we're behind, that we're outnumbered. But remember, grace is always triumphant. And so we're going to read the greatest comeback story in history. It's in our text today. So I invite you to stand and follow along as I read 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. And this is Holy Scripture. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. The precepts of the Lord are right. They cause us to rejoice. So welcome it today. And you may be seated. Well, this passage is glorious, and I'll just be honest, it's a little confusing. There are things in here that make you scratch your head, and you're in good company. Brilliant theologians and Bible teachers have scratched their head over the same things that you do. So what's crucial for us is that we keep clear the purpose of this passage. And so we call that the big idea, and it's here on the screen for you. And just be good to jot this down if you have a piece of paper. So 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, it considers four elements of Christ's triumph. Four elements of Christ's triumph so that you will rejoice because your final victory is secure in the Lord. Your final victory is secure, so rejoice now by looking at Christ's triumph. So the four elements of his triumph, first of all, verse 18, it's his triumphant suffering. Then his triumphant sermon, verses 19 through the middle of 20. His triumphant salvation, the second half of 20 through verse 21. And finally, his triumphant supremacy in verse 22. Now, isn't that good? Triumphant Christ. And I love looking at Christ. It is it just fixes me. It settles me. And I love it because 1 John 3:2 promises, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John Piper, an author and theologian, he said, you become what you behold. So we want to behold Christ today so that we can become like him. And my prayer for you this whole week has been that you will behold Christ today and become just a little bit more or a lot more like him because of what we see. So as we step into the passage, we need to get a summary of what's going on. How is Peter structuring this? So it begins with the execution of Christ in verse 18, and then in verse 22, it ends with his glorious enthronement. And it processes through from the death to his enthronement in these five verses. But everything is laser focused on Jesus Christ. And that's why this passage ultimately is so relevant and helpful, because it brings Christ to the forefront. Now, Peter did a similar thing back in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. He looked at Christ's suffering as an example for us to follow. But in this one, there's no example for you to follow. This is to sit back and admire, to delight and rejoice in this triumphant Savior. And that is not just meaningless. It has dramatic effects on how we live and how we share Christ with other people. This truth is meant to crush your fear of sin, of Satan, of suffering, that they might have the final word in your life, because they won't. And no matter what happens in this life, all those who've been born again will be rewarded. They'll be blessed because of Christ's suffering and his victory for us. See, suffering was Jesus's pathway to glory. And his suffering for you is for your ultimate glory, beloved. So when you look at Christ today, admire him, be grateful for him. So let's look first at this first element, Christ's triumphant suffering. Look back at verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. We don't want to overlook that first word. We've done this before. For, why is for there? What's it there for? It's to connect us back to what he said, verse 17. He said, for it is better to suffer for doing good. Why? Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins. The connection is a suffering. Our suffering is a little bit different than Christ's suffering. Okay, it's a lot different than Christ's suffering. He was completely innocent. You might be innocent of a particular crime, but we are not innocent completely like Christ was. So this is giving us clear proof about why you will not ultimately be destroyed by persecution for doing good. It gives us encouragement to persevere because you share in Christ's triumph. So don't be surprised when suffering or persecution comes because of doing good. It happened to Jesus. But because of his triumph, you can be certain you will not be left outside of God's blessing. Verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered in many of the same ways as we do. Real suffering, physical and emotional, just like these Christians were suffering and just like many of you have suffered. Now, to give even more encouragement that they were going to triumph, he looks at how Christ suffered far more than anything we could imagine and triumphed in that. So it begins in his trial. It begins in the garden. It goes until he was finally executed in the worst possible way to execute someone that mankind has invented, the crucifixion. We can look at the crucifixion and think that was the most horrific part of what happened to Christ, but it wasn't. Many other people were crucified and suffered longer than Jesus did physically, but there was something far worse that Jesus endured than merely the nails in his hands and the suffocation that he endured. You get a glimpse of the extent of his suffering with the words, he suffered for sins. The writer of Hebrews said, none of you have suffered for sins to the point of shedding your own blood. Christ suffered for other people's sins to the point of giving up his life for us. What sins are these? It's the sins of all of us. The unrighteous, Peter calls us. To suffer for their sins means that the unrighteous benefit from his suffering. If you want to talk about injustice, this is the most unjust thing to happen on the face of the earth. That the righteous one would take all the suffering, not just physical, but the spiritual judgment upon us, while those who trust in Christ are let go? Can you think of something more unjust than that? And yet it was what Christ willingly did. Jesus was the ultimate, the final sacrifice. If you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist in John 1, 29 pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, the sacrificial system was something they all knew back then. Lambs have been sacrificed for millennia. Every year at the end of the Passover and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would sacrifice one lamb for the nation, but all the people would sacrifice their lambs for their families. But it had gone on and on, millions and millions of dead animals, and not one sin was ever removed because of that. All these sacrifices in history can't take away the punishment for even one person. But when the righteous Jesus died for sins, the sacrificial system was done. Christ paid it all. His sacrifice was not just done for that generation, but it counted for eternity. Do you realize there's no expiration date on Jesus' sacrifice for our sins? Now, his work is final. There's nothing that needs to be repeated and nothing can be added. Look again at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all." All those three words are triumph. Can you hear the victory cry? Once for all. You see, Jesus was so sufficient, so perfect, that his one death on the cross is it. That satisfies God. It satisfies God's just wrath for sin for all eternity. There's never a day in eternity where God will say, "Well, I've used up all my patience, now you're going to get it." We are safe forever. In fact, Jesus declared this. One of the last things he said on the cross was, "It is finished." Nothing needs to be done. Nothing needs to be repeated. Nothing can be added. It was done on the cross because Jesus died for your sins, my friend. Do you believe that? Have you turned to Christ to receive that forgiveness? All those animals that were sacrificed, it's estimated that in Jerusalem on the Passover night, when Jesus was crucified, 250,000 sheep were slaughtered in Jerusalem alone. And not one of them could change the eternal destiny of those people. The reason why these animals were sacrificed over and over again is to remind them, you need a final permanent solution. And it had to be vivid. It had to show you your sins are not just the light thing that can be simply dismissed. Well, that's okay. No big deal. It costs a life to pay for sins. And either Christ can pay for them for you, or you can spend eternity paying for your own sins in a place of judgment. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Jesus suffered once to bear the sins of many." The many, all those who would be born again in Jesus Christ, all those who God the Father foreknew and chose of his own free will to make them part of his family. And when God chose, our hope is that his choice is sovereign and irrevocable. It doesn't depend on your faithfulness, beloved. It depends on God's faithfulness to his promise. And as we sang, great is God's faithfulness. You see, if it did depend on you and what you would do one day, what's to say that one day later you're not going to unchoose God and deconstruct your faith? But praise God, it rests on his independent and final free will. The extent of Christ's suffering is revealed further. Look at the verse again there. It says, "The righteous for the unrighteous." The righteous one, Jesus Christ, perfect in holiness, perfect in goodness and in purity, without any sin of thought, of word, or deed. And then you have the unrighteous, those who are devoid of holiness. And our God, if he's just, must punish the unrighteous. And friend, I wonder, do you charge God with wrong for allowing evil in this world? Do you shake your fist at how could a good God allow this to happen? Before you do that, just remember the evil that's in your own heart. Why would God not punish you now for your own wickedness. If you demand justice, it should be given out equally to all of us. But God gives you mercy every day. Will you turn to him and receive that mercy? John 3:36 tells us that there's a devastating and unavoidable truth. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We stand guilty under God's holy and just wrath for our sins. Who are the unrighteous? We all are. Romans 3 says there is not one righteous. So how do we become recipients of Christ's righteousness? It begins when admitting with God that I am unrighteous. I have no hope. Will you have mercy on me? I want Christ to substitute himself for me. Take courage because Christ came for the sick. He came for those who are dead in their sins to give them spiritual life. The hope you have is only when you can come to the point of agreeing with God that you, in fact, do not deserve his grace or his mercy. Good news is that even though Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, it finishes with these sweet words. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that gift come to you? Simply by faith? By faith in Jesus Christ? We can understand more of this righteous for the unrighteous in a well-known verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says there, for our sake, he, God, made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love what one pastor said about that. This is the greatest, joyous, most blessed, hopeful, comforting truth ever. How does that work out? Christ gets punished for our sins. And in exchange, we get the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to our record. So when God looks at our record, he sees perfection of Christ, not our list of sins that need to be punished. The righteous Christ, what he did was provide supreme triumph in this salvation. But it came through suffering. Why did he do this? Not just to pat you on the head and say, well, go have a good life. Look at verse 18. He did this so that he might bring you to God. You, friend here in the pew, you who are listening, God wants you to be with him. And the only way that can happen is if Christ brings you to God. So he's uniting you to God through his suffering. That is triumph. Because we have no right to come into God's presence. This phrase, bring you to God, is a technical phrase. It was used in this time to describe a royal official who would control access to the king. And so what happened is if someone had an appointment to see the king, they had to come to this person first. And then if they passed all security checks, then that representative would bring them to the king. They would give access to the king. And that's what Christ does. Now, do you want to know what this is going to look like when Christ brings you to God? Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. John is speaking. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh, that is where I long for Christ to bring me. Do you? Do you long for that as well? Unhindered, total access to the triune God for eternity? Only Jesus Christ can make that happen. You see, the fundamental need for humanity isn't a ceasefire in wars. The fundamental need for humanity isn't to control some imagined climate Armageddon. You are dead in your sins apart from Christ. Ephesians 2:12 says that all those on earth are born without God and without hope in the world. accept Christ's triumphant suffering. It brings you into right relationship with God, a relationship that we can even enjoy while here on earth, awaiting that day that Revelation spoke about. When Christ triumphed, he triumphed over death. It says he was put to death in the flesh. And this word for being put to death is one word in the original. It means a violent death. It reminds us of the violent men that beat him, that nailed him to the cross. It reminds us of the elite guards that were put at his tomb so that they would keep him in and keep the disciples out. And a massive stone was put over the entrance of that tomb. And when it was rolled away, it wasn't so that Christ could get out. It was so that the disciples could get in and see. There were grave cloths lying there, and there was no body. Christ was gone. He did that to bring you to God, but it required his death. And that refers to a bodily death. The soldiers who crucified Christ, they were expert executioners. They could validate the death of a person, and they did it by stabbing his heart with a spear. And what came out was blood and water. That was certifiable death in that time. But the triumph required not just that Christ would die. It requires that he would be made alive after he died. And that's what the rest of that verse says. But he was made alive by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting in the CSB here. It has Spirit as a capital S. Some of your Bibles might have it as a lowercase s. This is one of those places where theologians scratch their head. What does it mean? We're going to take a little bit of time to try to understand how to think through passages like this to help you as you encounter other difficult passages. Now, there's a strong case that what's being pointed to here is the Spirit of Christ and not the Holy Spirit. So consider this. There's a contrast between his physical body. He was put to death in the flesh. It's referring to physical. The contrast would then be made with his immaterial spirit was being made alive. So literally it says he was made alive in spirit. There's no article in there to say the Spirit. Now, it's probably not referring to his bodily resurrection. It would say that he was made alive in the flesh, referring to his body. So the point isn't that he's resurrected yet. There's something else going on that's so crucial for our joy and our triumph. So they kill his body, but Jesus is still alive. His spirit remains. And being alive in the spirit, he had a job to do. And as a preacher, I love this job. Jesus had a triumphant sermon to proclaim. Look with me at verse 19. In his spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Okay, that is confounding, but we can't lose sight of what Peter's saying here. This is a challenging truth. The simple point is that if you suffer unjustly, even to the point of losing your life, just as God gave Christ victory, there will be victory for you. Don't lose sight of that. That is why Peter's writing this. And he's bringing in these examples because they help show that even more clearly. The greatest triumph of Christ came at his darkest moment of death. And it will come for you as well, beloved. So in verses 19 and 20, we're seeing that this opposition that Christ experienced wasn't just human opposition. He triumphed over something greater, the darkest of spiritual forces. So let's approach this passage and let's see how it aligns with that main point. What's the best way to understand this? Okay, so verse 18, again, is speaking about the Spirit of Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Because this is something that Christ himself personally did. He didn't do it bodily, but he personally did. Now, some people said, okay, this is talking about Christ making proclamation through Noah, because it talks about Noah here, back long before Jesus, and through Noah's preaching, Christ was speaking. It's a fanciful idea, but what we get the clue from is it says that he also went and made proclamation. This word, he went, means literally to go from one location to another. So he couldn't do this metaphorically through Noah. He actually went to a place where there were spirits and made a proclamation. Verse 22 uses the same language to say that he went, has gone into heaven. He went from earth into heaven, talking about his ascension, his enthronement in heaven. So what is Christ doing in this place that he went to? Well, notice it says that he made proclamation. That just means he went to preach. He had a sermon to preach to these spirits. Now, this word for preach is not the same word that we use for preaching the gospel. So he wasn't going to some place to give people a second chance to turn from their sins. There is no second chance after you die. But he was going to herald what had happened. That idea of proclaiming is the idea of a herald who goes before a king and announces in the villages and the cities the victory that the king has won. Or they sometimes go to the conquered people and say, you are now conquered by the king and he's coming. Get yourself ready. What this verse is saying is that Jesus heralded to the spirits who were in prison that he had triumphed over sin, over death, over judgment, over demons, even over Satan himself, the prince of demons. So who are these spirits that he's proclaiming this to? Some think, again, it was the rebellious people that drowned in Noah's flood. Some say that it was a strange combination of creatures. But let's consider what this word spirit means. It's never used for the human soul. Anytime the Bible uses this word speaking about angelic beings, either good angels or bad angels, angels or demons, we call them. This is helpful to help us understand what is Peter talking about here. Jesus went somewhere to proclaim his victory, his triumph to spirits. And it was between his death and his resurrection. Who are these spirits? We get a clue from where they are. They're in prison. They're not going to be good spirits. They're not angels who are locked up somewhere. These are wicked spirits and they're in prison because of their wickedness. This word for prison is actually using a Greek word for Tartarus, which was a place for the worst criminals to go. And it's a clue that they're in prison because they are the worst of the spirits, the most vile of creatures. This prison, this place, we get some other ideas about it by looking in Scripture. For example, 2 Peter 2:4, he says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. A couple things here. They are bound with chains and they can't get out. They're stuck there until judgment day comes for these particular spirits. We learn that it's called there in 2 Peter hell. In Revelation 20, it refers to hell being cast into a greater place of judgment called the lake of fire. This is a place that they will go to for final judgment. So we have in the Bible two kinds of angels, the holy and the unholy. Now, those unholy angels, you have two kinds. You have those who are imprisoned, like these angels here, and those who are loosed, who are still wreaking havoc and causing evil on our world. The ones that are loosed, Paul talks about Ephesians 6:12. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there are some that are imprisoned temporarily, and then there are some that will be imprisoned permanently. Those who are imprisoned temporarily will be released one day with Satan for the final battle we read about in Revelation. So these ones are imprisoned permanently. They're caught in a place they can't get out of. So let's look a little bit about who these are. Who are these spirits? If you go over to the book of Jude in verse 6, we learn a little bit more about them. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Again, eternal chains, gloomy darkness, and they cannot leave until the final judgment. Okay, so this is all interesting news. What do you do with this? Oh, beloved, rejoice. Do you hear what this is saying? Not even the worst, most vile, wicked spirit is out of God's control. Rejoice because these particular vile creatures are locked up and cannot cause damage on our world anymore. You see, the Lord is a protector of your soul. That's what we do with truth like this. We celebrate. And to give you more confidence in what God has done, consider how terrifying this place is for these spirits. Of those spirits who were loose, Jesus met many and he cast them out into temporary holding. Luke 8:31 describes these two men who were oppressed and controlled by demons. Thousands of demons is what the text reveals. And when Jesus came, the demons begged Jesus to not command them to depart into the abyss. That's a different place than this prison in 1 Peter. The abyss is a temporary holding place. But they were terrified to go to the temporary holding place. How much more terrifying would it be for these wicked angels to be in this place of final judgment? So verse 20 gives us a bit more help about who these spirits are. Look at verse 20. These spirits are in prison. They are those who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, so let's remember where we are. Why is Peter writing this? To give you confidence that you will triumph in Jesus Christ. He triumphed over death, and now we see that he triumphed over the worst possible demons that we can think of, that the Bible informs us about. And when did this happen? When did these demons show this vile nature? In the days of Noah. So we're keeping our eyes on this final victory we have in Christ, but I want to show you a little bit about this time. So go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. As you're flipping over there, this is the time that Peter said when they were disobedient in the past. And disobedience refers to not just an ongoing attitude of contempt toward authority, but it is an intentional action to rebel against that authority in the most deliberate disobedience, flagrant to any revealed will of God. It's not just a one-time misstep. It is a permanent way of being. In the core of their being, they are so wicked. And even though they've been in prison since this time, there's no remorse in them, no sorrow. So looking at Genesis chapter 6 through 8, we have this flood of Noah, that God brought judgment upon the earth at this time. But before the flood comes, we read in chapter 6, verses 1, going to verse 4, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Okay, we'll just pause right there. So you have a contrast again. You have the sons of God, and then you have the daughters of men. And these sons of God, that term in the Bible almost always refers to spiritual beings. Daughters of men, it's referring to human beings, women that we see on earth today. And it may not seem shocking to us what's happening here, just kind of interesting footnote, but the fact of God's judgment upon them reveals this was a horrific and heinous wickedness that they were doing. They were leaving what they're supposed to be in a certain realm and coming and mixing into a place where they should not have been. Long before this, Satan had unleashed a rebellion against God in heaven. He was cast down to earth through a serpent. Satan deceives Eve. She trusts his lies instead of God's truth. And then soon after that, sin ravishes a small family. The brother kills his brother. Cain kills Abel. And then things go from bad to worse when you get to chapter 6. And it is here that we see that the people on earth were willing to go along with these demonic creatures. They weren't taken as in forcefully taken. They were made wives. There was an agreement that went along with it. And so we have what came out of this crime were offspring. People who were human, but they were set against God in a way that normal humanity was not. They were indwelt by the demonic spirits. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 6, it describes what these people were like. They were, the very last verse, they were the powerful men of old, the famous men. They weren't famous for being a good soldier. They were famous for their violent oppression of people. Being powerful men, they use their power to bully others, to domineer others. That's what it's getting. That's not a positive thing. It was a wickedness that was so great. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. When the Lord saw that human wickedness and was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of human mind was nothing but evil all the time, then he regretted that he had made man on the earth. He was deeply grieved. this action that came about by the sons of God coming with the daughters of men spread to the point that there were only 8 people on earth that were walking righteously before God, Noah and his family. That's how bad things got. Now, we don't know all the wickedness that they did, but we can determine by the judgment that God brings that this was horrific. They were all wiped out in a flood. And then they were put into a prison to be bound forever. Now, it's possible that word got to these imprisoned spirits that Christ had been killed. We can imagine that maybe there was a growing hope and anticipation that with Jesus dead, that now they're going to be set free. Satan's going to come and they're going to wreak havoc on earth like they did in the days of Noah once again. But then, can you imagine their horror when the triumphant Christ shows up in the prison and preaches a sermon to them? Oh, this is the moment that we love in the movie, in the story, when the bad guy seems to be getting away with everything, and then the good guy shows up and silences that villain. And then good comes in, and all the people celebrate. Evil has been defeated. Christ comes in, and he preaches a sermon of victory. And you get a glimpse of it from Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. There it says that after God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, he nailed it to the cross. And here it comes. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. They were ashamed of what they were like. You see, to the readers, and hopefully to us, Peter's point is thrilling and dramatic. This horrible wickedness that happened long ago, they did not get the upper hand, even though it caused a devastating flood that brought judgment on mankind. That was not the final word. The final word is Christ triumphed over all evil, even the worst possible kind imaginable. So, beloved, you will suffer. You will be persecuted for doing good, the things that God considers good. Does it make it easy? But it's not the end of the story. Listen to how 2 Corinthians 2:14 helps us to rejoice. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession. We follow behind the one who triumphed over suffering. We stand in the shadow of the one who preached a triumphant sermon to those wicked spirits. There's not one power on earth that can resist the authoritative power of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, rejoice in Christ's triumph, because in his triumph, you too have victory. Mark, would you come with the team? We're going to sing a final song. As we reflect on this, there are some incredible comebacks in history, but none can approach what Christ did. And we're only halfway through this. We're going to look at this more later to see how his triumph brought salvation and how it was supreme over everything. But these two triumphs are enough to cause us to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Don't you see that God uses unjust persecution for an incredible blessing for us? And so if you can't see the purpose now, look to Christ and his triumph and rest in him. Let's stand together and sing about that day of triumph that we will enjoy together.